It's great to be here this morning with Cornerstone. I've never been here before, but I've just really enjoyed my time this morning here already. So thanks so much for having me. Let me just say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll just dive into our topic this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity now to open up your word and hear from you. We have such an immense privilege of getting to unpack your inspired and errant word and hearing a message that you have preserved for us so that we might be conformed more to the image of your Son, so that we can go out in the power of the Spirit and be renewed to look less like our old selves and more like the person you are transforming us to be. So we just pray that you speak to us through this message today. Allow us to hear how this should just touch and impact our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we oftentimes look back throughout history, we can see a lot of different patterns emerge. But one particular pattern that we can see emerging is this idea that overconfidence oftentimes leads to major failure. I mean, history is brimming with examples of when someone is overconfident in their strengths, in their intellect, in their abilities, it oftentimes results in a major failure for that person. I mean, I think of Napoleon's disastrous decision to invade Russia during the Napoleonic Wars. He had an army numbering over 600,000 men, one of the largest Europe had ever seen at that time, and he was overconfident in their strength, believing that they could invade Russia and conquer the entire nation within 20 days. That 20-day campaign turned into a 5-month campaign that stretched into Russian winters. And if you've ever been in Russia during the winter, you know that's one place you don't want to be. And his men were dramatically underdressed and undersupplied, and he left defeated after losing 480,000 of his men 5 months later. Overconfidence led to disaster. You know, I think of the sinking of the Titanic that resulted in the death of 1,500 passenger and crew members. The builders of the Titanic were so overconfident that when the vice president of the company heard the original telegraph that the ship was in distress, he glibly replied, "We place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe the boat to be unsinkable." And that belief led to a lot of safety measures being forgone to the detriment of the lives of so many. And don't we know this to be experientially true in our own lives? I think of a few months ago, there was an older gentleman at our church at Highland who found out that I enjoy playing racquetball, so he challenged me to a game of racquetball at the Y. Now, he started off by saying he hadn't played in a few years and he was rusty, and to put it politely, I am 4 decades younger than this particular gentleman, so I'm strolling into the Y that day feeling pretty confident in a victory and in my abilities. Little did I know, he was quite an expert, and I am pretty novice, and I walked off the court scoring, I think, at most 4 points out of any of the games we played, and my ego is still rebounding. I still, you know, am just devastated by those losses. Overconfidence led to major catastrophic failure. And there's countless more examples that we could think of, but overconfidence oftentimes leads to major failure. And that's not just a principle that's true politically or economically or athletically. That's also a principle that is true spiritually as well. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and verses 13. Just listen to verse 12 to set a little bit of our context this morning. Paul writes this, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, and within this church, there were a lot of believers who were overconfident in their spiritual maturity. They were overconfident in their spiritual knowledge, their spiritual liberties, and most dangerously, their innate ability to overcome temptation through their own power and their own strength. And then the previous 10 verses of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives a survey of Old Testament characters who are similarly overconfident in their spiritual strength, and they ended up committing major moral failure in the wilderness. And as he traces this pattern and gives this example, Paul is really saying to the Corinthian church, don't think that this couldn't happen to you. Don't think that major failure is beyond the realm of possibility for you. Don't underestimate the strength of our spiritual enemy. Don't miscalculate the seductive nature of sin in our lives. So in verse 12, he says, you better take heed lest you fall. Don't underestimate the power of sin. However, Paul doesn't want us to be overwhelmed by the power of temptation either. Instead, he wants us to stop being overconfident in our own strength and start relying on the strength of the Lord. So in verse 13, Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that victory over temptation is possible, but only when we follow God's directions for overcoming it. So with that background in mind, let's go ahead and read our verse for the day. We'll just be looking at one verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." You know, as we look at this single verse, the topic is obviously temptation. And after a lot of stinging rebuke by Paul, in this verse, he's giving a word of promise and encouragement for the Corinthian believers as they are pursuing Christ-likeness in the context of their everyday lives. And if we were to summarize this verse down to a single big idea, I think this is what Paul's getting after. I think he's saying that temptation is formidable, but it's not irresistible. I think he's showing us two sides of the same coin of temptation. And verse 12, he's saying temptation's formidable. He's saying don't kid yourselves. Temptation is a formidable foe. And that word formidable means an enemy that induces fear or a little bit of dread because of the size and power. Think of how the nation of Israel felt in 1 Samuel when they were sizing up Goliath. He was a formidable foe. Victory was not guaranteed or necessarily easy. But in verse 13, he's giving the other side and saying, but take peace because temptation's not irresistible as well. There's no temptation that you'll face in your life that is so strong and so severe that God will not enable you through the power of his Holy Spirit to overcome it. We can triumph over temptation. And that's such an encouraging and powerful truth. And in this verse, God outlines his foolproof plan for how we can overcome temptation through his power and his strength. So with the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at three principles for how to do that. So here's our first principle for triumphing over temptation. Point number one, we need to understand the nature of temptation. We need to better understand the nature of temptation if we are going to triumph over it. You know, notice the illuminating words that Paul uses to describe temptation here. He says, temptation wants to overtake us. That word overtake carries the idea of firmly grasping or holding on to something. It's to take something into captivity. Temptation seeks to take our hearts captive to a particular sin in our life. And you know, that should be a word of warning for us as we think about temptation, because many times I think we can begin to believe the lie that I can indulge sin, I can give into a temptation and make that a one-time event in my life. You know, I can lie to my spouse just this once to get around a major blow up and a major fight, but next time there's tension, I won't lie and I'll do the hard thing and have that conversation. You know, I can look at these explicit materials today, but then I'll have the strength to not go back to them tomorrow. I'll only drink with the purpose of getting drunk just this once because it's been a horrible week, but the next time I have a horrible week, I'll be able to find a different way. I'll go out with my college friends and do stupid stuff this weekend, but just this weekend, next time they hit me up, I'll have the strength to say no and I won't go back out. Temptation whispers to us that we have the strength to indulge sin but still remain in control. But we need to remember that temptation always has its sights set on long-term captivity. And if that's true, then we need to learn to be vigilant for the surprise attack that temptation will try to launch against us. And though it's not specifically mentioned in this verse, I think that we would be wise to identify some of the common sources of temptation in our lives. And there's probably more, but I've thought of four that Scripture points out, that four of the major sources of temptation in our lives. So here's our first one, our first source of temptation, our own fallen flesh. The remnant of our fallen flesh residing within us. You know, just consider what James writes in chapter 1 of his epistle, verse 14. He says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." The greatest source of temptation in our lives, the greatest barrier to sanctification in our lives is right here. It's our own hearts. It's not outside of us, it's within us. From the moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are a new creation in Christ. However, this side of eternity, we will still have a fallen nature, a fallen flesh that we will be battling against. And every single day is a war for the affections of our hearts. Every single day we are deciding, am I going to indulge the desires of my fallen flesh, or am I going to obey the new desires that the Spirit is placing into my heart? And you know, I think this is a really important principle to keep in mind, because we can get really good at playing the spiritual blame game. We can get good at pointing to these other sources and saying, that's the reason I sinned. You know, Satan made me sin. My spouse made me sin. My coworkers made me sin. My circumstances didn't leave me with any option but to sin. Now, those other things might add to the temptation. Those other sources might, but they are not the ultimate cause. We sin because we want to sin. No one twists our arm and puts us into a submission hold until we tap out and give in to sin. We sin when we desire to sin. And the greatest barrier to our sanctification is our own sin nature. So many times we need to begin with recognizing that we need to stop making excuses and take ownership of our own sin and shortcomings. So our own fallen flesh, here's our second source of temptation, our spiritual adversary. Satan and his assistant tempters do want to allure us to sin. We do face a very real spiritual enemy. Spiritual warfare is a reality in the life of a Christ follower that we would be wise not to underestimate. In 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul actually gives Satan the nickname the Tempter. And Satan and his legion of fallen angels love to find a weakness in our spiritual armor and shoot a flaming arrow of temptation right at that spot. If we struggle with pride, Satan loves to find the opportunity when someone else is promoted above us and whisper in our ear, "You are so much better than they are. You deserved that raise. You deserved that promotion. You should be angry. You are so undervalued." Get angry about that. If we struggle with bitterness, Satan loves to find an opportunity to resurface that memory and replay that scene over and over in our heads and say to us, "You have every right to be angry, to be vengeful towards the world, to be self-focused. You have been hurt. You have every right to be an angry and bitter person." If we struggle with purity, Satan whispers, "You know, no one's going to know what you're looking at. Just, it's a secret sin. Clean out your history. It doesn't matter. You can hide your sin and no one cares." If we struggle with materialism, Satan loves to find a way to show us all the things that we don't have and then sit back as he watches our discontentment for the good gifts that God has given us begin to grow in our hearts. Though Satan can never force us to sin, he certainly enjoys the opportunity to make it a lot easier for us to give in to sin. So our spiritual adversary is a second source. Here's a third source of temptation. Other sinful people. You know, peer pressure to compromise and to give in to temptation is a very real thing. I work with young adults and teenagers at my church a lot, and I'm regularly surprised at how many Christian young people think that they can surround themselves with non-Christian friends and place themselves in highly non-Christian environments and think that they will not struggle with indulging sin or giving into temptation in their lives. I don't care how mature you are in your faith, that temptation is going to be there. Peer pressure to sin is a very real thing. No one likes being viewed as weird or rigid or out of step with the people you're around. And we need to realize that other sinful people can absolutely pull us in the direction of sin. Think of what Paul writes later in this letter, 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company certainly can corrupt or ruin good morals." We're absolutely called to be salt and light in this world. We do not hide from the world. We don't pull ourselves out from the world. However, we need to watch closely the relationships that we are allowing to influence us most in our lives. And then there's a fourth source of influences, source of temptation as well that we see, trials in our life, circumstances. Our trying circumstances can certainly tempt us to respond with sinful affections and actions. The death of a loved one can certainly tempt us to get angry at God. The loss of a job can certainly tempt us to respond with fear and anxiety and start down the trails of what if, what if, what if, what if. A global pandemic that takes away a lot of the amenities and comforts that we took for granted can certainly tempt us to fall into a state of complaint and grumbling and self-pity. Those are all sources of temptation that we need to be on guard against. Part of the battle is learning to be able to spot the enemy at a distance and prepare ourselves for the attack. But there's one final thing we need to understand about temptation as well. From this verse, we need to rightly assess the limitations of temptation. We need to keep those in mind. There's a few things we can learn here. The first one is this: no temptation is unprecedented. Paul reminds us, he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to humanity." And what Paul is saying there, he's saying that there is no temptation that is unprecedented. You are not the first, nor will you be the last person to struggle with your particular sin issue. And I don't know about you, but I find that verse to be immensely helpful. Because there are probably people even in this room this morning who have thought to themselves, you know, there's probably no other Christ follower who could struggle with the sin issue that I struggle with. I don't even know if a Christ follower could struggle with the temptation that I struggle with. No one understands me. No one gets me. I can't talk about this. And we push that temptation and that sin downward and try to hide it. And then from there, it just continues to grow in our lives. But this verse reminds us that there's no unprecedented temptation. Don't believe that lie. There are people who understand. There are other Christ followers who can help you in that spiritual battle. Now, here's a second thing we need to keep in mind as well. No temptation is beyond indulging. No temptation is beyond indulging. And that's what Paul's warning them here. And you know, that is a very important thing for us to keep in mind, because sadly, we can probably all think back over the last decade and think of some major Christian figures who have had very public fallings from grace. And the reality is, there's a lot of Christian people who think that they're beyond indulging a certain sin. And the problem is, when we think we're graduates of grace, we no longer protect our lives from the allure of our own fallen flesh, the attacks of the enemy. No temptation is beyond indulging. We can never think, oh, that would never be me. We need to think, well, you know, by God's grace, as I continue to lean into his power, I hope that that wouldn't be me. And then thirdly, no temptation is irresistible. And I love this limitation of temptation. Yes, temptation is powerful. Yes, it's formidable. However, it's not irresistible. There is no temptation that will get to me that God will not empower me to overcome as I rely on him. And that is a huge hope-infusing promise. However, it doesn't do us any good if we don't believe it. It does us no good if we don't believe it. I imagine there's probably some people here this morning who believe that your particular temptation is irresistible. And as you think about a besetting sin in your life, you feel a little despondent and a little hopeless, because deep down, you've come to believe that victory is impossible for you. There's a temptation that's so overtaken your heart, it feels like it's interwoven into your very identity. And as you're listening to this verse, it doesn't seem like a hopeful promise, but it just seems like a depressing reminder of your failure. And if that's you today, I want you to walk out of here this morning with a newfound hope. I am not here to just beat you up with the moral law and make you feel worse about your sins. That's not going to help you. I want to do something different. I want to give you some hope. Let me give you an illustration of this example. Imagine that I'm at my house and my wife Megan and I hosted a group of high schoolers from our G180 ministry last night. Now, whenever you host a group of high schoolers at your house, what inevitably happens? It becomes filthy because high schoolers are filthy and everything they touch becomes filthy, right? So our house is now filthy and it's covered in dirt from their shoes. It's covered in, you know, remnants of chips and everything else. So we're in our family room and we have a large rug that covers our wood floors in there. And let's say that I pull out our vacuum and I am trying to vacuum up all of the junk left by these high schoolers. As I'm going over our vacuum a few times with this vacuum, no matter how many times I go over it, there's still a bunch of junk there. Like, it's just not picking it up. And then my wife would never do this. But let's say my wife comes into the room and she points down and says, Andrew, you're doing a really bad job at vacuuming. Don't you see the dirt right there? Don't you see that? And she, and I keep going over and she keeps pointing and saying, man, you just stink. Why aren't you picking this up? And I'm trying and she just keeps saying, man, you are so bad at this. Does that help me? No. That doesn't help me at all. I know the dirt's there. I see the problem. I don't know how to fix the problem. And my point of that illustration is this. I just think there's a lot of sermons sometimes that stop at just pointing out the junk. There's pastors who come up and they'll grab, you know, the Bible and the moral law and they'll try to whack you on the head and say, look at the sin in your life. And you say, well, I see it. What do I do? And they say, well, stop it. And you say, well, how do I stop it? Stop it. Feel bad about it. And then let's sing Amazing Grace. And then you close it and you're like, well, what do I do with that? Law-based sermons don't help us because they don't attach us to the power to see any lasting change in our life. Now, let's say that my wife comes over and instead says, Andrew, you're doing again what you always do. The vacuum is still on suction mode or the side attachment mode where all the suction power goes, you know, to your little side attachment. You got to click it back to floor mode, which I've done many times. So then you click it into floor mode and everything gets picked back up. That is helpful. Because then she's not just pointing out a problem, she's showing me how to have the power to fix it. Well, we need to know the power that God gives us to combat temptation in our lives. I don't want the sermon just to point out spiritual dirt in your hearts and to tell you to try harder and do better. Because if you don't have the right tools, change will always evade you. I want this passage to show us how we can properly tap into the right power source and begin seeing real change in our lives. But to do that, to triumph over temptation, it all begins with our second principle. This is make or break, okay? This is our second principle. We have to believe that victory is possible. We have to believe that victory is possible. The path to spiritual victory begins with believing that the promises of Scripture are not just true theoretically, they're not just true in general, they are true for me. It begins with believing that change is truly possible. Think of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. In verse 6, he says, we know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. As new creations in Christ, we are no longer slaves to the sins that held us captive before. Through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we can choose to say no to sin. Victory is possible because Jesus purchased that victory on the cross. You know, many times when we think about the gospel message, we equate the gospel with Jesus died to save me from the penalty of my sins. Hallelujah. Yes, he did. Praise the Lord. That's absolutely true. That's just incomplete. Jesus didn't die just to set me free from the penalty of my sin. He also died to set me free from the power of the sin in my life right here and right now. Through the gospel, God not only gives me forgiving grace for the sins I've committed, he gives me transforming grace to not go back to the same sin. We can believe that victory over sin is possible because Scripture tells us God supplies the power that we need to change. He graciously equips us with everything that we need to win the battle. And this point is imperative because I know that sin can seem irresistible at times. I know that the allure of sin can seem like an undefeatable foe. Yet when we allow ourselves to think that way, it's because we're focusing more on our inadequacy than Christ's sufficiency. And you know, on our own, we are inadequate. If I look at my life, I know that I am not smart enough, I am not strong enough, I am not disciplined enough, I am not holy enough to pursue the sanctification that God calls me to on my own. I'm not. None of us are. But that's why we need to daily rely upon Jesus. That's why we need a never-ending transfusion of God's transforming grace every single day. Victory is possible because Paul tells us in this passage, God is faithful. And God's faithfulness is the foundation for our victory. So if you've raised the white flag of surrender to a sin struggle in your life, take that flag down. Realize today that victory is possible. The gospel doesn't just give you forgiveness, forgiving grace, it also empowers you with transforming grace to be conformed to the image of Christ. Today's the day to regain hope that your sin struggle doesn't have to define you. And once we truly believe that change is possible, then we're ready for the third step. Point number three, our third principle for triumphing over temptation is this. We need to execute God's escape plan. We need to execute God's escape plan. Look again at the last part of verse 13. He says, but with a temptation, God is faithful to provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This verse gives us a powerful promise. It promises that whenever we're tempted, God gives us an escape hatch so that we can get out of that temptation without giving into sin. However, we need to pair the promise of that verse with the end of the verse. Notice that Paul says that we may be able to endure the temptation. We need to realize that oftentimes the way out of temptation is through temptation. The way out of a temptation is through temptation. Now that's the part of the verse we don't always like. Because if you're like me, I wish that sanctification in the Christian life was comfortable and easy and pain-free. I do. You know, we want the staples easy button Christianity where if we're tempted, we slap the easy button and it just goes away and it's always easy and always fun. That's just not the reality of the Christ-centered life. It's not always going to be comfortable or easy. You know, I think a lot of us want God's way of escape to be like a firefighter rescuing us from the burning building of temptation. We get ourselves caught in the burning building of temptation, but then we want to dial 911 and have Jesus swoop in like a firefighter, kick down the door, throw us over his shoulder, and take us to safety. We want Jesus to do all the heavy lifting and all the hard work. But resisting temptation and triumphing over temptation is less analogous to an emergency evacuation. It's more analogous to a spotter helping someone working out in the gym. I mean, just think about that picture of a spotter. Let's say that you're in the gym and you're working out with somebody and, you know, totally hypothetical here. But let's say that for some reason you haven't worked out in the last 6 months because of what's been going on. You know, not this isn't me or anything. This is totally hypothetical. And you're in the weight room and you're deciding that you're going to work on your bench press, right? And your spotter's there, and they start loading the weights on, and you're watching them load the weights on, and then you're looking down at yourself and looking back at the weights and realizing this isn't going to be pretty, right? But somehow they convince you to get down on the bench, and you pull the bar off, and you pull it down, and you come down, and then you start going back up, and you go to the place where there's no more vertical process or vertical progress being made. Your elbows start to shudder. You know, your life is flashing before your eyes, that type of moment. And if you've got a good spotter and not one of your friends that just laughs at you, you know, if you've got a good spotter, what are they going to do in that moment? They're not going to rip the bar off. They're going to help you finish the rep by giving you just enough help so that you can keep pushing through and get that bar back onto the rack, right? Jesus is our perfect and faithful spiritual spotter. Okay, when we're feeling tempted, he doesn't rip the bar off of us. He wants us to finish the rep, but he promises to give us exactly the right amount of strength and help that we need to finish whatever it is he's called us to walk through. Jesus will never let the bar of temptation come crashing down on our chest. He's our perfect and faithful spotter. We just have to call out to him. So we need to remember that the way out of a temptation is through a temptation. And once we know that, then God gives us some practical tools in Scripture for how we can successfully triumph over a temptation. Now, there are so many tools in Scripture, and we do not have time to address all those today. I just want to give you three final words of application, three tools that we can use to help in our battle with temptation. He gives us three things. God gives us a promise, prayer, and a partner. Promise, prayer, and a partner. The first one's this. He gives us a promise. You know, most temptation stems from a lack of trust in one of God's promises. At its root, temptation is always the same. It's always telling us God not to be trusted. I know better than God, and I know better how to choose what is best, pleasing, and satisfying for my life. I need to take matters into my own hands. I need to lean on my own understanding. And to protect ourselves against those lies, we desperately need to put on the belt of truth, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, every single day. We need to be able to rightly respond to the lies of the enemy with the truth of God's word. And we're not just making that up here. I mean, I think of a pretty good example of someone who did this in Scripture, right? In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan, the tempter himself, what did Jesus do each and every time? He didn't just snap his fingers and send Satan away. What did he do? He responded with a promise of Scripture as to why the temptations of the enemy were invalid for him. Likewise, we need to store up as much truth as we can in our hearts so that we might not sin against God. We need to memorize a promise of Scripture that combats the lie of the enemy when we're feeling a sin issue raising to the surface in our lives. We need to preach that promise to our hearts in the heat of the battle. So we need a promise. Second, we need prayer. We need prayer. You know, many times when we're feeling tempted, we try to use tools that are ultimately powerless because they're not powered by God's transforming grace. When we feel tempted, we maybe try to distract ourselves. We try to think about something else. We try to just tell ourselves over and over again, don't give in to this, don't give in to this. But that doesn't really help because all of that's still trying to rely on my strength. That's trying to rely on Andrew's strength. But instead, Scripture tells me that rather than trying to rely on my own strength, I need to call out for help from my spiritual spotter. Think of what Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 tells us. The author of Hebrew writes, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a high priest who in every respect has been tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Our first response to temptation needs to be prayer, because through prayer, we access the power that we need to resist temptation. In our moment of need, Jesus gives us permission to draw near to the throne of grace to receive his transforming power. When we pray to Jesus, he can strengthen our resolve. He can bring a promise of Scripture to mind that we've forgotten. He can give us a spirit-empowered disgust of sin. He can remind us of the repercussions of our sin that we've so conveniently left out at that moment. And sometimes he will remove the temptation altogether. But he gives us the power, the access, and the authority that comes through praying in the name of Jesus, knowing that with his name, we can come right to the throne room of God's grace and receive it in our moment of need. So when the weight seems unbearable, call out to your spiritual spotter for help. And he'll never ignore your call. Jesus stands by to help us in our moment of temptation, for he personally knows what temptation is like. But different than us, he's had victory over temptation every single time. And now he promises to help us beat temptation as well. So we need a promise. We need prayer. Last thing, we need a partner. We need a partner. We need a brother and sister in Christ who can come alongside of us and help us shoulder the burden, remind us of God's promises, pray for us, and help point our gaze back to Jesus. We need a trustworthy partner. I think of what Paul writes in Galatians 6:1. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You know, whenever temptation has overtaken us, we need a brother or sister in Christ to help hold us accountable. Sin thrives in secrecy and isolation. And the moment we can start to see change in our spiritual lives is the moment we have the courage to shine a light into the dark corners of our hearts, to be exposed, to be vulnerable, to reach out for help, and to invite a brother or sister in Christ into the parts of our heart that we're most trying to hide from the world, and ask for God to help us be grown in that area. We need to set aside our pride, our comfort, and confront our shame and get serious about asking for help. We need one another. The Christian life can't be lived victoriously in isolation. So don't try to walk through a season of temptation alone. Find a spiritual workout partner who will be there to fight in your corner. There's so much hope and truth embedded in this one small verse. You know, as we begin to believe that lasting change is possible and we begin to execute God's escape plan more faithfully, we can begin to turn the tide in our battle with temptation. However, we also need to realize that this verse is not a call for perfection. This side of eternity, we will not be perfect. We still have a sin nature. We will give in to temptation at times. Sanctification will be two steps forward, one step back. There will be moments where we have shortcomings and failures. But there's a promise for that too. In 1 John 1, 9, John says, if you're faithful and just, or if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, that's a passage that's oftentimes used as a salvation passage, and it totally applies there. But the audience of 1 John was not unbelievers. The audience of John were believers. So this verse is primarily saying to Christ followers, if, even as a Christian, you find yourself in a pattern of sin, all you have to do is confess that sin, and God's faithful and just to cleanse that sin, to give you a clean slate, and to help you have the transforming grace that you need to have victory over that sin the next time. So if temptation has been beating you this morning, if you've allowed some spiritual garbage to accumulate in your heart, if you're ready to get serious about seeing spiritual victory, start by repenting of those sins, honest repentance. Believe that change is possible and start using the tools that God has graciously given us for victory. God's grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this verse this morning, we're just so grateful for the promises that you've given us. Father, we're so grateful that your grace doesn't end the moment that we put our trust in Christ, but your grace both empowers and energizes us throughout the entirety of our lives. Victory is impossible if it was through our own strength, but we are so grateful to know that your strength is what gets us through. So Father, if there is anyone out here who is struggling in the throngs of temptation, they feel like temptation is overtaking them, I pray that this can be a word of promise. I pray that this can be a word of encouragement to take down that flag of surrender and to see victory and believe that victory is possible. And we know that victory is possible because of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. While we are still in our sins, while we were alienated from you, while we were so undeserving, Christ died for us so that we could become children of God. And when we become children of God, we're given a new identity, but not just a new identity, we're empowered for a new lifestyle. So help us to live as obedient sons and daughters for you. Help us to walk out of here this week with a renewed desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. We love you, Father. We thank you for your work in our hearts and our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.